Our Old Testament lesson comes from Psalm 17. Psalm 17, hear now the word of our God. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. This is the word of our God. Now, a few years ago, I preached on Psalm 16, so we're not going to go over that again in this series. But since Psalm 16 is the backdrop for Psalm 17, we'll sing Psalm 16 next. But I'd like to say a couple things up front about it. First, a general point that the Psalms are all about David and Israel. All Israel sings these songs in fellowship with David. And that's why the church sings these songs in fellowship with Jesus. And that really means that Jesus sings these songs first. It's not just that Jesus sang them with you. It's that he sings them first. He lived them first. And if you think back over the Psalms we've gone through in this series, in Psalm 11, Jesus sang about the violence of the wicked as they came to arrest him. In Psalm 12, he sang about lies and slander, how no one shows steadfast love as one of his disciples betrayed him and the others all abandoned him and one denied him. In Psalm 13, Jesus asks his Father, "Will you forget me forever?" as he hung from the cross. In Psalm 14, he sang about how Jew and Gentile alike all have turned aside as the leaders of Rome and Jerusalem conspire against him. And in Psalm 15, he described himself, the one faithful and righteous man who now dwells at the right hand of the Father. So in that sense, the Psalms are all about Jesus, and because Jesus has united us to himself, they are all about us. Now, secondly, a specific point about Psalm 16. Psalm 16 opens with, by now, a very familiar theme of taking refuge in the Lord. That is the central theme in the opening Psalms of the Psalter. And it goes on to emphasize how the Lord himself is my portion. He is my inheritance. This is what God had promised Abraham. I am your very great reward. I am your portion, God had said to Abraham. And because the Lord is my portion, therefore, David says in Psalm 16, therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Sheol is the place of the dead. And David says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now remember last time we saw that in Psalm 15, David asks, who can dwell on God's holy hill? And now in Psalm 16, David rejoices it will be me. I will dwell there. And yet, as Peter tells us on the day of Pentecost, David died and was buried, and now 1,000 years later, David's flesh has rotted away and his bones are still lying in Jerusalem. So to say that David would never see corruption, well, that's a bit of a stretch. Yes, Psalm 16 is true for David and all Israel in him, but there's only one way it ever becomes true for David and all Israel, and that's if it's true first for Jesus. It's only because Jesus did not see corruption that he was raised from the dead. That's the only way that Psalm 16 becomes true of David. And so the irony is, the guy who said it first, yes, it'll be me, it's actually not really about him. It's ultimately about Jesus. And only because it's true of Jesus is it true for the guy who sang it first. Our New Testament lesson comes from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22. Hear now the word of our God in Acts 2, starting in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of our God. I want you to think about what Peter is doing with Psalm 16, because Peter is teaching us how to read the Psalms, how to think about the Old Testament scriptures. When you sit down with your Bible, how do you read it? What is your practice? Oftentimes we pick up our Bibles and the first question we ask is, what does this say to me in my situation? That's a potentially dangerous way to read the Bible. After all, there was once a man who opened his Bible at random and read the words, Judas went out and hanged himself. And he's like, what do I do with that? So he opened his Bible again and came to the words, go and do thou likewise. So what do I say? So there's a danger with just asking, okay, just what does it... But if you simply read the Bible with the question, how does this apply to me, then you will frequently find yourself in a place where, I don't know what to do with this. Peter says that we need to read the Psalms in the light of Jesus, because the Psalms only make sense because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And then that helps us figure out, how does this connect to us? How does this get back to where I am. Indeed, as we go through Psalm 17, we'll see that apart from Jesus, Psalm 17 also is a psalm that we'd struggle with it. Psalm 17 helps us give voice to the frustration and agony of life in a world where the innocent often suffer, where we frequently experience the pain that comes from other people sinning against us. And you all know what that means. You have all had people sin against you in serious and grievous ways, and you're saying, I didn't deserve this. Now, if you read Psalm 17 without Jesus, you might be tempted to come away thinking, I alone am innocent and everyone around me is an idiot. Which, it could sound that way. But if you read Psalm 17 in the light of Jesus, you must first see him as the innocent one, the one who suffered because of what you did. Psalm 17, in a sense, brings together all the themes that we have been seeing in this section of the Psalter. Psalm 11 opened with the theme of taking refuge in the Lord when the violent and the wicked are destroying the foundations of society. And that language of Psalm 11 is taken up in verses 4 and 7 and 9 here in Psalm 17. Psalm 12 speaks of how the faithful have vanished from the sons of men, particularly focusing on the sins of the tongue, a theme taken up in verse 10. Psalm 13 was the song of the depressed, those who are sad and sorrowful and afflicted, those who wonder how long God will allow things to continue like this. In Psalm 17, David pleads with God to answer, attend to my cry, please listen. Psalm 14 showed us the path of the fool, those who have become corrupt, those who would shame the plans of the poor. And now Psalm 17 describes those same fools now in ambush seeking to devour. And Psalm 15 showed us the path of the righteous, the one who dwells on God's holy hill. And Psalm 17 confidently declares, I am such a man. Interesting statement. And as we just sang in Psalm 16, the reason why I can endure through all these trials is because God has promised a glorious inheritance. A glorious inheritance that is summed up in himself. And Psalm 17 says, this inheritance, this portion is mine because I have taken refuge in the Lord and I am righteous in his sight. Now, verse 1 and verse 15 of Psalm 17 both use the same word righteous, tzedek. It's translated different ways in the ESV. Here, a just cause in verse 1, or I shall behold your face in righteousness in verse 15, but it's the same word in Hebrew. And that, in that way, Psalm 17 moves from the plea for vindication, hear righteousness, O Lord, to the confident statement that I will behold God's face in righteousness at the end of the psalm. In the same way, verse 2 opens with an appeal to God's face. The phrase, from your presence, literally would be translated, from your face, let vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. Connecting to verse 15, I shall behold your face in righteousness. So let's look at Psalm 17 and this prayer of the innocent in verses 1 to 9. Hear a just cause. Hear righteousness, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free from deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. Calvinists can sometimes have difficulty admitting that someone is actually innocent. But let me ask you this. Did David deserve the persecution that he received from King Saul? No. Did Tamar deserve to be raped by her half-brother Amnon? No. There are times when you are innocent and it's okay to say so. That's why the ESV translates tzedek as a just cause in verse 1. They're pointing out that David is making a particular claim about a particular case, this just cause. But it's important to also see a bigger picture that David's getting at when he says, hear righteousness, O Lord. Because David is claiming to be in the right before God. Some people have said that, well, after the Bathsheba episode, David never could have said this, so this must have been written before that. But here's the problem. By the time Psalm 17 was brought into this book of the Psalter that we're in, everybody knew about David and Bathsheba and what had gone on, where he sent Uriah off to his death in order to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. So every time Psalm 17 was ever sung by Israel as a prayer of David, everyone knew that David had sinned. Everyone knew that David was not innocent. So how could you put this prayer in the mouth of David? He's not innocent. But think about what this means for us. It is because Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 16, the one who sits at God's right hand forever, that we, with David, can sing Psalm 17. No matter what you may have done in the past, you can be innocent in the sight of God. I once knew a woman who had made a lot of bad decisions in her youth. So when her husband sinned horrifically against her, she felt like she couldn't say anything because she deserved it. But that's not the way God's justice works. Just because you have sinned does not mean that someone else has the right to sin against you. And that goes the other way as well. Just because someone else has sinned doesn't give you the right to sin against them. But David's point in Psalm 17 is that before God, I am innocent. And you see how he makes the argument in verses 3 to 5. You have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me, and you will find nothing. What's David saying? First, notice there are three parts to David's argument. First, he says, my heart is innocent, verse 3. Second, he says that his words are innocent. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. And then third, he says that his feet have not slipped. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. So he says that in heart, in speech, and in behavior, he is innocent before God. Now, notice how he has maintained his innocence. How has he avoided the ways of the violent? By the word of your lips. David says, I've listened to your word, and my steps have held fast to your path. When we listen to what God says, and when we do walk in his paths, then our feet do not slip. And of course, at this point, everybody's screaming, but what about Uriah the Hittite? You've not walked in the ways of the violent? Excuse me, David. What do you mean? Some have tried to say that David's only referring to a particular case, but the problem is that David's overall point has to do with his eternal destiny. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. So it's not enough. It just doesn't work to say, oh, in this particular case, I'm innocent, even though I'm guilty in all sorts of other places. That just doesn't work for the way that David is laying out the argument. And this is why verses 6 through 9 are so important for understanding what he's doing. David declares his innocence, that he is in the right, but his confidence does not rest upon his own righteousness. His confidence rests upon the faithfulness of God to God's own promises. Notice how he says it in verse 6. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. I have listened to your words. I have ordered my life based on them. Now, please listen to my words as you have promised. Wondrously show, verse 7, wondrously show your steadfast love, your chesed, your covenant loyalty, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. David asks God to show chesed, show steadfast love, show covenant loyalty. Why? Because God has promised. Chesed has to do with covenant loyalty, with being faithful to the people that you are bound to by your word. So when David says, show your steadfast love, he's saying, God, you promised that my sons would sit on my throne forever. So make it happen as you promised. Now, note that we're not dealing here with the question of how does God justify the ungodly. David's not dealing with how does an unjust person become righteous in God's sight. This is the question of how does God deal with His own people, those who already belong to Him. The Westminster Confession says this nicely in chapter 16 when it talks about good works. In chapter 16, section 5, it speaks of the justification of the ungodly, and it says it this way: we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. Why? By reason of the great disproportion that is between our works and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, our works proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. In other words, when it comes to the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, our best works fall far short of God's standard. If God were to judge us based on our own works, we would be doomed. Psalms like Psalm 51 deal nicely with that situation. But then in section 6 of chapter 16, the confession addresses what Psalm 17 is getting at. Notwithstanding, never mind, besides the fact that we could never merit life or salvation by this, notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. In other words, when God justifies you in Jesus, He also justifies your works. He not only declares you righteous in His sight and accepts you personally in Jesus, He also declares your good works righteous in His sight. He accepts your works, imperfect as they are, and rewards them according to what Jesus deserves. And this is exactly what David is talking about. From your presence, from your face, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right that He, that God, looking upon us in His Son. Look at me according to your steadfast love. Deal with me according to your covenant faithfulness, not according to me and my works. Think back to verses 3 to 5, when David said that his heart, his speech, and his behavior were innocent. Why was he so confident? Because by the word of your lips I have avoided the ways of the violent, and my steps have held fast to your paths. David's righteousness comes from God. David's steps avoid the ways of the violent because of God's word. David's steps do not slip because he holds fast to God's paths. Left to himself, David would not be innocent. How can David, a murderer and an adulterer, sing Psalm 17? It's not just, I'm forgiven. Woo-hoo! God is not satisfied simply to forgive your sin. God is also intent on making your righteousness shine. And so David sees this, and he begs God to protect him. Keep me as the apple of your eye. If you think about, really, of all the parts of your body, the pupil of your eye is about the best protected place on your whole body. It's really hard. The eyelids and the bone structure, it's really, your eyes are very well protected. So keep me as the apple of your eye. And I can assure you, if you start poking somebody in the eye, they will do all sorts of things to keep you from succeeding. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. David recognizes that he needs God's protection. He can only survive if the Lord subdues his enemies, with a point then in verses 10 to 13. But notice how the enemies in verses 10 to 12 are described in the same threefold pattern of heart, speech, and behavior. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. The wicked close their hearts to pity. With, more literally, their fat has covered their heart. They are so obsessed with wealth and power that they are insensitive to others. And with their mouths, they speak arrogantly. When you hear arrogant words, you see the fruit of hearts that are closed to pity. And the result is action. They have surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. Now, it's useful to think about the way that David sets this up, because this paradigm, is you see it throughout Scripture, that behavior always starts in the heart. And it moves outward into our words and takes shape in our actions. That's true both for sin, as you see it in David's foes. It's also true for righteousness, as you heard in David as he described himself. So if you want to understand why do you do what you do, well, follow the path backwards. When you're looking at a pattern of sin in your life, what were the words behind it? What were the lies that you believed that persuaded you to embrace that sin? What were the words that you told yourself, or the words you spoke to others, that resulted in this? And then trace it back another step. What was behind those words? What was in your heart? What was the craving? What was the longing? What was the desire that drove you to this? And in the same way, that same thing begins as we think about how do we get to doing what is right? Well, what is the heart desire that I should have? What are the words that express this? And then that will lead to the actions that should be there. That's why David starts with his heart. You've tried my heart. It's in my heart. This is where I've hidden your word in my heart, Psalm 119 says, because when your heart is soaking and marinating in God's word, then those words will tend to come out more in your life, both in what you say and in what you do. And so David, with great confidence in God and none in himself, cries out, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword." Only God can save. I mean, David may have been the king, the man after God's own heart, but David recognizes that he needs the Lord to take down his foes, to subdue his enemies. "Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants." I mean, think about the way this is set up. If you are focused on power and wealth in this life, you may succeed. You may very well be able to obtain power and wealth in this life. You may even be able to hand it down to your children and your grandchildren. Now, it's also worth noting that the ESV footnote points out it's possible that the Hebrew text could be, "as for your treasured ones, you fill their womb." So it could be that David's making a distinction between the wicked, who their portion is in this life, but then there's the treasured ones, God's people, who are satisfied with children, they leave their abundance to their infants. That's possible that David's making that distinction, though quite frankly, it doesn't make much difference in the meaning of the text, because in verse 15, David distinguishes himself from everybody else so far. Because he says, "Then as for me," their portion is in this life. They are satisfied with having children and passing on an inheritance. David says, "I'm not satisfied with a portion in this life. I'm not satisfied with handing down an inheritance to my children of wealth and power." As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. What is it that satisfies you? I mean, have you ever noticed that your eyes are never satisfied? No matter how much you may sort of look around at things, I mean, just you're always looking for more. I mean, oh, sure, you go to sleep at night, but then when you wake up, you're at it again. I mean, you don't just close your eyes and just sort of sit there all day with your eyes closed. Your eyes are always looking. You're always sort of going, looking for more information, looking for more stimulation. Your eyes are never satisfied. They're always looking for more. David says, "When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." As Rolf Kaler lay on his deathbed listening to a group of you singing, he said that all his life he had lots of questions, very few answers. But in that moment, he had seen God, and all his questions were answered. Gerhardus Voss points out that it's not exactly clear what exactly is meant by beholding the face of God and the attainment of satisfaction through the vision of the divine image, but plainly, it points us to the same point as Psalm 16, the point of the resurrection. Indeed, if we follow Peter's interpretation of Psalm 16, then we must read Psalm 17 in the same way. If David's song in Psalm 16 pointed forward to Christ as the one who did not see corruption, then we should also see Jesus as the innocent sufferer of Psalm 17 and the one who was truly rescued from death by the Father. Hebrews 5 says that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He who was in the beginning with the Father took our flesh upon himself so that he might take upon himself the sins of the world, so that he might take upon himself all the innocent suffering of the world. You were created for God himself. God made you so that you might have fellowship with him. And indeed, that's why he made us plural. Because since all of you are made in the image of God, when I see you, when you see each other, you are seeing God's image and likeness. It's something that I couldn't help but think about with respect to Rolf, because, you know, when David says, "When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." If you're married, you probably wake up most mornings next to your wife or your husband, and that's a good thing. That was designed by God to be a picture of the real thing, of waking up to be satisfied with his likeness, because your spouse is made in the image of God, and so therefore, you are seeing a picture of God next to you. And that's why it was so much fun in the last couple weeks of Rolf's life, that he had spent 60 years as a lifelong bachelor, waking up alone. And yet, during those last 2 weeks of his life, whenever he opened his eyes, he was satisfied with God's likeness, with God's image. And then there came the morning when he closed his eyes and opened them again and saw Jesus, the image of God. "When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Too often, we are satisfied with things that should not satisfy us. C.S. Lewis put it well in The Weight of Glory. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We are too easily satisfied with things that cannot satisfy. Because what what happens when you're satisfied with the things of this world? Well, tomorrow you want more. Have any of you ever had a meal that really satisfied you? No. Because, I mean, you might argue, well, breakfast this morning did. But sometime later today, you're going to get hungry again. Food cannot satisfy. Relationships. God gave them to us. They're good. We should pursue them. They show us Him. But do they satisfy? No. They're, because in the end, those of you who have been married for a while, it takes hard work. It's hard to keep working on relationships. They don't just automatically satisfy. Friendships. Hard. It takes work. It's a mess. But it's a mess worth making. That's the book we're going through in our small group. So if you're looking for a small group, there's a pitch for it. But this is something that we need to remember. The only thing that can satisfy us is God Himself. He made us for Himself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. So let us pray. Lord, we come to You because You alone are worthy of our praise and our glory. And we thank You that You have not abandoned us to the grave. You have not left us in our sin and our misery, but You sent Your beloved Son who came in the flesh, who bore in His own body the wrath and curse that we deserved. And we thank You that we may come to You now, innocent in Your sight, because You have declared us righteous in Jesus, and You have even declared our works to be righteous in Jesus, so that we might come to You knowing that You are satisfied with us. And we marvel at this because we deserve none of it. And yet You have done this in Your beloved Son so that we might have our inheritance and our portion in You. Help us, Lord, to be ever longing and pursuing and desiring You, that we might not be satisfied with the things of this world, but rather that we might see through them Your great and marvelous deeds, Your wondrous works, Your great glory, and that we might long for You all the more. Help us, Lord, to pursue You and to know You and to love You above all. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.